We're on page 9. And then on C. Remember these three elements of personality: intellect, sensibility, and volition. And not the product of anything but personality. It is a little high. I can hear myself too well. We can turn it down just a hair. I'm getting an echo here. Volition or will is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Graphically so. And of course, the graphic text, that's better. 1 Corinthians 12:11. I think you had 22:11. I don't think there's quite that many in Corinthians. I'd be in Hezekiah, but not Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12:11, if you'll correct it, it's the fourth sentence down from the top on page 9. 12:11. But all these worketh at one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. I was doing your notes, but I did mine. I put a circle around, as he wills. You can't say that of a hurricane, or an influence, or an inanimate object, or an animal. 8 times in 2 verses, in John 16, 13, and 14, and 15, the word will is used. We're going to be quoting that in a minute, so I won't quote it here. The word will is used. And shall, of the Holy Spirit. He shall, he will. Here is personal, purposeful action of self-determination. Volition. No one can read with any degree of common sense and usage of human language and get any other idea out of John 16 than the Holy Spirit is a person. We shall see it in his name, another comforter, one like Jesus. And the speaking, and the showing, and the testifying. Second, personal appellations or titles or names. Or if you want another word, nomenclatures are used of the Holy Spirit. By which the Holy Spirit is pointed out as having personality. The names and pronouns are of a person. By figures of speech, personal names and pronouns and attributes are ascribed to inanimate objects. By metaphor, personification, metonymy, allegory. But always in such figurative language as to be beyond literalizing. You know, it's got to be literal. When you speak of this, of the trees waving their hands, or the fields smiling, or the hills skipping for joy, as the scripture gives it. Nobody believes that that's to be taken literally, or that you're ascribing personality to the hills. It's always couched in such language as to show graphically that personality is not meant. Rather is being ascribed because of some particular characteristic you want to convey. But if these personal pronouns and names are so used in ordinary, unfigurative language, in common speech or sober prose, as they call it, they can only belong to personality, not to things. If it's not so, then human language can't convey thought. It'd be foolishness to even try to talk to somebody and convey actual, literal, sober thought. Now look at some illustrations. Personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. And this is very remarkable since the word Spirit is neuter. Pneuma, in the Greek, is neuter. And according to all usage in every language, the pronoun modifying it or substituting for it should also be new. But it's only true twice. We called it to your attention in another class where the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's an inexcusable error of the Authorized Version translators. It's good English. But it's not good theology. And we call their attention to the fact that the name God is new. That'll make the women's rib feel good. But nobody would think of saying God is, or God itself. The Scriptures never do it, and neither does any human language do it. This is a person who's an awful idolater, but even the idolater doesn't worship the stock. They worship the spirit in the stock. They say so. But when the neuter spirit, pneuma, has the personal masculine pronoun used throughout the Scriptures, it certainly shows by inspiration that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it. It's against all common usage. For instance, you would not say the stone he, or the stone she, or the stone himself. It's the stone it or itself. In other words, the pronoun agrees with the subject in person as well as gender and number. And so when the masculine singular pronoun is used of the neuter pneuma, it indicates personality. Look at the personal masculine pronoun, and this is very unique, especially in John, all the way through John. Most of the time, the pronoun ekeines, E-K-E-I-N-E-S, is used of some, or this, or that. It is a designation, this particular person or thing. That's what the pronoun means. Ekeines. Pointing it out. Mostly only John uses it of people. But the idea of it is to differentiate, to point out. And ekeines is the masculine singular pronoun for ekeinos, N-O-S, instead of N-E-S. N-E-S is the masculine singular pronoun. So note, then, let's read in John 14:26, where it's used all the way through this section, how graphically it's used, and in 16:7 and 8, and in 16:13 through 15. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, he will come. And when he has come, he will reprove the world. He will guide you. He will speak. He will show. He will glorify. He will testify. We shall see these attributes when described to the Holy Spirit. In Gothic language, cannot mean anything but that the Holy Spirit is a person. But this pronoun is very graphic. So when these appellations that Christ gives to the Holy Spirit of another comforter trench in his synonyms, page 357. And every Bible scholar should have Trench's synonyms. if you know any Greek at all, or love Greek, or have anything to do with it at all, have even a smattering of it. His book on synonyms is good. I've read it through, studied it, and then I use it for reference all the time. We've called your attention in several places. For instance, later on, we will use this same illustration for the personality of the Holy Spirit. We'll use it later for the deity of the Holy Spirit. For all three of these things are taught in this particular portion. When Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another comforter. Alos, parakletos. Parakletos. Another comforter. Now, we won't deal with the other two things here, only to mention them. It also proves the deity of the Holy Spirit. It also proves his Godhead, proves his ministry as Parakletos, or comforter. But it also proves his personality. If it doesn't, then Jesus wasn't personal. Jesus wasn't God. Reading after Trench, he says on page 357, and you'll find it in Miner's Greek grammar, you'll find it in Robinson's Greek grammar, you'll find it in any good one. I particularly like the way Trench puts it. Allos, A-L-L-O-S. There are two Greek words in particular. There are others, but two primary Greek words for another. And they're absolutely different. And every time the Holy Spirit uses one or the other, he's got a reason for it. Allos, that he uses here, A-L-L-O-S, Trent says, each succeeding one being of the same character as those of which are spoken before. In other words, the same family or the same genus. Always. Boy, there are a lot of doctrines involved in this all the way through the New Testament. Etros, rough breathing, H-E-T-R-O-S, translated another, always means a diverse from the first. A different kind. A different genus, a different family. So when Jesus said, I will send another, Allos, Parakletos, another comforter, he'll be like me. He'll be of the same genus or family as I am. The same kind as I am. He also said he'll be just as much a person as I am. Personality of the Holy Spirit could not be taught any plainer than when Jesus said, I will send an Allos, Parakletos, another comforter just like me. Different in personality or individuality, but in the same category as I am. A member of the Godhead he has to be if Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. That word, parakletos, is tremendous. We'll be dealing with it later, but we'll give you a little bit on top of page 10. It is the word that John uses in 1 John 2, 1 and 2 of advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a lawyer, one to plead my case. The word actually means one who comes alongside of to assist when you need him. The Holy Spirit didn't come just to be a guest or just to have a good time in you or to pass the time away or to be an unseen, unheard, unactive guest. He came to perfect in us God's will. You wouldn't leave your case with an impersonal force. or an influence. Thank God for this precious personality who lives in here this morning. Paul says, are you ignorant? Your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost. Certainly, this appellation of the Holy Spirit of another comforter indicates his personality. Pretty number three, personal acts are ascribed to the Holy Spirit or attributed to him. Only performed by people, persons, or rather, not people, but persons. As we know on earth here, people. None of these could be accomplished by a substance, an it, a thing. And when we come to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'll go into detail in his various works within us. We'll only name them here. These belong to personality. And only by the very greatest of allegorical personifications, or prosopopoeia as it's called, can you attribute these to a thing, an inanimate object. He speaks. We give you the references on these, but we won't go into them here since we'll be dealing with them later. He comforts and helps, or advocates. He testifies. He teaches, he guides, he searches, he leads, he commands, forbids, suffers enough. He calls to service and appoints the places. Let me read this one, just show you the graphicness of it. In Acts, you try to get a hurricane doing this. Acts 13, 2 and 20 and 28. The Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work whereunto I have called them. That's personality. He reproves or convicts. He makes intercession. He ministers and regenerates. These other four here really should have numbers on them, and there are more could be added. It's not exhaustive. He seals, he baptizes, he fills, he divides. All of these are acts of free volition, self-conscious intellect. And the love of the Spirit. I like this next one very much, even more than that one. Personal reaction. This one appeals to me. It's peculiar, the difference in all of us. You can almost tell a person's personality by what they like to read, or what kind of programs they like to look at, or listen to on the radio. You can judge their personality. I can read a book and they will belabor some point that appeals to them and I don't see anything in it. And then pass over very lightly some point that I think is the strongest one, that appeals to me the greatest. This is why I just threw that in. You just throw it out. Number four appeals to me. For these reactions certainly are the result of personality. They couldn't be an it, a thing, an influence, a force, an influence. Notice number one, he can be grieved, made sorrowful, pained, vexed. All that's in this word, grieved, though the word vexed is used in Isaiah 63:10, and it is a different word in the Septuagint as it is in the Hebrew. But it carries the idea of made sorrowful. He can be resisted and quenched. He can be lied to. That's very graphic, along with the deity of the Holy Spirit in this fifth chapter of Acts. You have not lied unto man, you have lied unto the Holy Spirit. Try that with a rainstorm. He can be blasphemed, and this is one that I like very much. Only a person can really be insulted. This is the way Paul translates this word blasphemed by the Lord Jesus. For there's no doubt in the world that he has reference to what Jesus said. Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven men. But whosoever speaketh, and he that speaketh against God, but he said, he that speaketh against the Holy Ghost shall neither be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And William translates that speaking against, speaketh abusively against. No wonder then Paul translates it insult. Insult. In Hebrews 10:29, where he says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking forward to, and of righteous indignation that shall devour the adversary. For he that spoke against Moses' law died under the hands of two witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment shall ye thought he be thought worthy, who hath insulted the Spirit of grace? And the very name there shows the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Why he was sent? He is the Spirit of grace, the dispenser of all grace that the Catholic Church says Mary has. Alive. The Holy Ghost is the dispenser of the grace of God. He is the only one to apply all the saving work that Jesus accomplished on Calvary. Now, if you insult him, Paul says there's no hope. But how can you insult anyone but a person? You can't insult this desk. You can't insult a rainbow. An earthquake. There are people who curse them, but that's because of their anger. But they're really not thinking that the hurricane's going to respond to it, turn around and become a zephyr, and put everything back where they found it. They know that this is all impossible. It's an inanimate object. Not object, but thing. The unpardonable sin proves absolutely conclusively the Holy Spirit's not an attribute of God. Neither is he a force. There is no difference in blaspheming the Father or the Son or the Holy Ghost as far as just plain blasphemy is concerned. Hence, Jesus said, if you speak against the Father or the Son, it can be forgiven. You speak against the Holy Spirit, there hath no forgiveness in any age. Hence, Paul said, no sacrifice for sin. If you insult the only one who can apply the sacrifice for sin, the Spirit of grace. But how is that possible without the personality of the Holy Spirit? The believer is not saved, separated, baptized with, filled with, led by a force, but an august sovereign personality. You see why I've been laboring the point. I've got a little bit more I want to say outside of your notes. You can take some notes on it or buy the tape. My brother's taping it in there and it will be available. You can't put everything in the notes. The world itself cannot contain the books that should be written. But the reason I'm belaboring it is I want you to know this person. Who he is. Not what he is. Who he is. What he came to do. All the way through this section. I mean, all through this book, this doctrine of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. It'll make all the difference in the world in your relationship to him. That's what I'm going to be enlarging on outside of your notes. Why we're so concerned. Not only that you know this as a dry, didactic doctrine, a historical fact, but it's a living reality. There is a personality living in here this morning. And he's got a will. He knows what he wants to do with me and in me. And he's pressing upon me to accomplish that. He's doing everything in divine ability to accomplish it, and bragged through the years he's done everything in his ability to keep him from doing it. You'll say, but I'm not like that. Oh, yes, you are. Or you'd be further down the Christian road than you are right now. Everything that the Holy Spirit has ever tried to do in me, he's had to do it against Brad's will. He had to conquer me. He's used all kinds of methods to do it. Yes? That's a good question, and it's one you better consider carefully. Well, that depends on whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist. You that were with us last year in the unpardonable sin know that I do not believe in once in grace, always in grace. I believe in the safety and security of the believer in Christ. I believe that with all my heart. I know that no power in the universe can pluck me out of his hand. But I know Bragg is still responsible in the warnings in the book of Hebrews. It's why all good Calvinists have to either give the book of Hebrews away or explain parts of it away, or else just skip through parts of it. Andrew Murray, bless his heart, I love his Holiest of All on and Pride back in print on the book of Hebrews. If God says something in his word in my dispensation by my apostle, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, I'm going to have to come to grips with it and accept it and change my theology to fit the word. I'm not going to change the word to fit my theology. But only to say here, it doesn't mean that the believer isn't secure in Christ. It doesn't mean that we're not kept by the power of God. It doesn't mean that he's not able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It does mean, if God says, you be careful, you don't sin willfully after you receive the epinosis of the truth. And the word knowledge there is epinosis. It's not gnosis. It's not gnosko. It's epinosis. And epinosis always means exact full knowledge revealed only by the Holy Spirit to a saved person. No sinner ever has epinosis. None. Here's why they try to date it and give it away to the first century Jews, and then we strive to give it away to last century Jews. I'm not a Jew, and I'm not in the first century or the last century, but I believe that Hebrews belongs to me. And I'm going to take its warnings just as much as I take its promises. It's a precious book. I love it through and through. And let me tell you something this morning. I love its warnings just as much as I do its provisions. Is there such a thing even as a born-again believer who can play with salvation and play with God? It's a dangerous thing. No matter what you believe on eternal security. Now, if you want to know more about what we believe about it, you can buy the tapes on hamartiology. When we dealt with the unpardonable sin, we can't get all of that into the notes on hamartiology. Or you can come 3 years from now and take hamartiology. But don't you go out and say, well, Brother Bragg is a wishy-washy fellow that doesn't even know he's saved. I have had students say, well, Brother Bragg, does that mean that you don't know whether you're saved or not? How foolish. We have many illustrations we use when they come to us, and I take every warning of the Word of God at full face value. I take every if. Most of you know that, or you that have taken Greek, though a lot of Greek teachers omit this, but they should put it in. There are four conditional sentences in the Greek, in the subjunctive mood. They call them the four classes. Some ifs in the New Testament are in the third condition, which is not a doubt at all. Therefore, in the English, should be translated since, or some other positive thing, like, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. It's not conditional. It's subjunctive mood, but it's in the third class. And it means, since ye be risen with Christ, you better seek the things which are above. There are quite a few of these things, these kind of sentences. And they're recognized in the Greek. The construction is right there in the construction of the Greek sentence. But there are eight conditions of the first part in the book of Hebrews. And every sentence with a condition of the first part in the subjunctive mood, the proposition is conditioned by the qualifying clause. Like the sixth verse of the third chapter of Hebrews, talking to saints. He calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He said, whose house ye are if ye hold fast your confession unto the end. And the sentence means, and there's no other construction on the face of the earth. You can look in Reiner's conditional sentence. You can A.T. Robinson's classical Greek grammar of the New Testament. Everyone will tell you that the sentence is absolutely conditional. If you don't meet the condition, then the other part's not true. Three. And there are eight of them in the book of Hebrews. So no wonder they don't like Hebrews. Every good Calvinist wished that book had never been put in there. They wouldn't have to be so deceitfully with it. Now, let's start on this just before the time to close. It's not in your notes. If you want to take a few notes on it, or depend on maybe getting the tape for my brother when it comes due, when he has it done. Dealing with the personality of the Holy Spirit and its importance, Paul said, be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Is this to be filled with spirituality? You'd be surprised how many people, even dear saints of God, take that not to be filled with another personality so that he takes over completely, but rather to become spiritual. And they've got the most peculiar ideas about being spiritual. Being spiritual is either negative. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do that, you don't do that, you don't go to the movies, you don't. Well, it's like that old saying, I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls who do. Their whole Christian life is don't. Negative. I don't do any harm. Of course, I don't do any good, but I don't do any harm. It's a negative Christianity, and they're spiritual because they're straight-laced. Other people think spirituality is putting on a happy expression and shouting and hollering all over the place. That's spirituality. They've got spirituality mixed up with everything under the sun except what it really is. You know what spirituality is? It isn't you at all. Being filled with the Spirit. Another personality takes complete control. We'll be dealing with that all the way through here. It's not I that lives. But Christ liveth in me. That's spirituality. Spirituality is not doing something, or spirituality is not doing something. Spirituality is a life completely owned by the Holy Ghost. Completely. Spirituality is being filled with the person. See, that's what we're dealing with here. The personality of the Holy Spirit. being filled with a person. It makes all the difference in the world. Even in your praying, in your cooperation with Him, in your surrender to His pleadings, in your taking by faith His finished work in you, if you realize He's a person, you're dealing with a person, not an if. And that He wants to take over in me until I no longer have any say-so at all. All too many have been so concerned with what happened on Pentecost, they've lost sight of the one who came on Pentecost and what He came to do. Here's why so many Pentecostals will ask you, have you got it? Well, almost everybody's got it, according to what you got. But every believer doesn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now remember it graphically, and we'll be reiterating it all the way through as we do in every class. Every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling. If Paul says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. Now remember, the Spirit of Christ is like the Spirit of grace. It's one of the names of the Holy Spirit we shall see later. As the Spirit of Christ, He comes in to bring Christ real in you, enthrone Him in your life, until it's no longer you that lives, but Christ who lives in you. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It's not filled with an experience, but filled with another personality. On the day of Pentecost, it wasn't the shaking building. It wasn't the rushing mighty winds. It wasn't the visible tongues of fire. Neither was it the eteroglyphs and the other tongues. That was the essence. It was the advent of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. As Christ vice gerent, to represent Jesus in the believer and make real all the promises and claims of Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of Pentecost. Everything else is incidental. So let the fact of the Holy Spirit's personality and purpose in you pervade your every thought, flavor your every response to His pleadings. This is why I love what Jesus said. Because I've said unto you that I'm going away, sorrow hath filled your hearts, but I'll not leave you comfortless. Now here's a different word. That's not parakletos, it's orphanos. And our English word comes from it. He said, I will not leave you orphans. Or orphaned. I will come unto you. And that's by sending the Holy Spirit. I'm glad I'm not an orphan this morning. I don't have any orphan feeling at all. I thank God for the conscious presence of the Spirit of God as an august person who lives in me. Anytime, anywhere, any place, in the middle of the night, anywhere, He's right there to help, to do His precious Parakletos ministry. Yea, and rebuke if I need it. I love His rebukes. If a wrong thought or a wrong word or a wrong motive enters into my life, I'm so glad that He doesn't let me go on in that way immediately. I feel that awful, awful reprimand that the Holy Spirit puts upon my spirit. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit as a person. Here is why, before we start number one in this, knowing that he is a person, an infinite person, an all-wise person, an all-able person, an all-loving person, he loves you just as much as the Father and the Son. Here's why the New Testament talks of the love of the Spirit. Knowing this, I can cooperate with him fully. I can feel the awful reprimand of grieving him, of quenching him, of vexing him, of hardness of heart. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, the Holy Ghost said. In the third chapter of Hebrews, verse 7. Now there are seven wonderful truths. We'll hardly get started with them. But I want to call your attention to, in closing this section on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Seven wonderful truths I want to deduce in closing on the personality of the Holy Spirit. Number one, I love this one. It means in my Christian life the end of all human striving. The end of all my striving, all human striving. Vehement contortions, loud, long physical exertions, all self-effort. My scheming, my machinations. Most Christians are trying hard to be good Christians. That's the exact mistake they're making. You don't become a good Christian by striving. They try to lop off this sin and that sin and do this good work and do that good work and give a little bit more money and go to church a little more often and be sure I do this and do that, and I'm getting to be spiritual. Good Christian. You can be as straight-laced as a Pharisee and just as carnal as a Pharisee. And yet saved. If you don't believe it, read Corinthians. That was a carnal church if ever was one. There isn't a church today that's any worse than Corinth. You don't become spiritual and godly and godlike and Christ-like and filled with the Spirit by effort, by striving. But by the end of your striving, and your trusting, committal, handing over to Him. I don't work it up nor pray it down. Since He is sovereign personality, by faith, I trust Him and hand over to Him and leave it to Him to do the work. He does it all. All I do is put myself in His will and way to accomplish in me what He came to do. Again, the verb in Ephesians 5:18 is passive. Be filled. Don't fill yourself. I have a friend that's been seeking the baptism of the Holy Ghost, as he calls it, for 50 years. And one time I heard him say, I hope before I die I'll get it. Yes. I said to him one day, and I love him very much, I said, something's wrong. The Scripture says the Father is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than we are to receive. And when I said to this, and he'd been seeking about 40 years at that time, about 10 years ago, if I'm right in that time, I said, something is wrong. If he's more willing to give the Holy Spirit than you ought to ask, how come you've had to ask all these years and not got what you're seeking? I said, of course, I'd been talking to him already a number of times. I finally quit because it only hurt our relationship rather than help. The man's a precious man. Very good Christian. I've often thought he was still and didn't know it, because he thought that he had to have tongues in order to get it. And of course, if a person has been taught this, like they are in the charismatic movement, any of them, the early Pentecostals or the modern charismatic, if they're taught this, then of course, I don't care what God does for them. He could take them into the third heaven, and if they still haven't spoken in tongues, they'd say, I'm not here yet. And they'd still seek, I think, God eternity if he doesn't transform them before then. Of course, he will. But if he'd take them there like they are, they certainly would say, well, I'll seek it maybe a few million years, but I'll finally get it. I did tell this person, I said, friend, the trouble with you is you're too honest. You won't fake it. You see why I had to quit talking to him about it. The thing about seeing this, again, let me say it at the point, it means the end of all human striving. What rest is here implied? All that needs to be done, as we should say here, as in Pauline theology, is to remove the hindrances. That's not a work, it's a faith. I have to reckon with God what he says about me, and that what he promised, he's well able to perform. And then by a simple act of faith, receive from him when he comes. It's like believing another person who's promised something. You don't make all kinds of physical exertions to try to make them give it to you. Man comes up to me and says, Brother Bragg, I have a check for you for $10,000. You're a nice little kid, and I'd like to give it to you. I say, well, that's wonderful. And I jump up and down, and I hoop and I holler, and I run around, and I say, now what do you want me to do? I'll jump a little louder. I'll pray a little harder, and I'll shout a little higher. No, I said, I just want to give it to you. It's a gift. You see, all you have to do is believe him and take it, and then cash it. Your emotional response has nothing to do with it. It's out of the beneficence of his heart. And of course, his bank account. I did have one man say he'd make me rich, and he was crazy. I always wish some sane guy would come along and make some promise like that. But this guy was crazy. He was paranoid. I didn't believe a word he said. And therefore, he didn't make me rich. But he also was in the padded cell in Jackson, Alabama, where they had him locked up to keep him from hurting anybody. And he just said, young men, if you'll get me out of here, I'll make millionaires out of you. Well, I didn't rejoice or anything else, because I knew he didn't have it. We'll stop with this one, and we'll take six others. Some of these are reiterating what we've already given, but bringing them into a concrete form. Just to say that when we take it up, number two will be, it means I am to be filled with another personality. This is very important. Since he is a person, and if you're filled with him, you'll be filled with another personality. In other words, we'll see, you can't be filled with you and him. This is exactly why one of the first steps is to deny yourself. Is to take the old man out to Calvary and crucify him. I think, reckon yourself to be dead in reality under sin, but alive under God. Romans day 11. You're dismissed.